Well, we turn again to this Psalm 73 that we were looking at this morning. And this evening we are turning to the closing verses from verse 21 to 28. It's a psalm concerned with what can be called the trial of faith, followed by the triumph of faith. And certainly the later part of the psalm is very much about the triumph of faith. We've seen that it's a psalm that addresses a particular problem. And quite a number of writers, of course, speak on this psalm and write on it. John Stott, for example, speaks of the problem in this way. He said, "The problem can be simply stated. God has revealed himself as good and just, punishing wickedness and rewarding goodness. If he is all-powerful as well as all-good, why does he allow such a morally perverse state of affairs to continue on earth? Far from justice catching up on the wicked, they flourish like a green tree. They not only get away with their wickedness, but seem to be exempt from the troubles which befall other people. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous." We noted this morning that the psalm can be divided into five sections. In each of the sections there is a significant reference to God. The first half of the psalm presents that trial of faith, and the last half deals with the triumph of faith. We looked at the first three sections, verses 1 to 20 this morning, where the problem is indicated, as well as the beginnings of the solution. We noted the goodness of God in verses 1 to 3. That first verse shows us the character of God, that he is good. It also speaks of the character of the psalmist, and that he and his fellow believers are of a clean heart. The situation in which the writer found himself meant that his feet were almost gone, and he had well nigh slipped. His faith was sorely tested, and he admits it. We looked at the longer section, verses 4 to 14, thinking of the knowledge of God. Those verses 4 to 12 set forth the prosperity of the wicked, that they're godless, they're proud, they're violent, and yet alongside that, they're healthy, they seem to be free of care, and they're even wealthy, and naturally they're popular with others. Alongside that, in verses 13 and 14, we see the perplexity of the righteous. The psalmist, he says, cleansed his heart and washed his hands in innocency. He had come to faith, was seeking to live the godly life, yet he was suffering on a daily basis. He was being plagued, he says, all day long, punished every morning. And so it led him to even say that it looked as if it was in vain that he was seeking to live the life of faith. As Stott puts it, "If the wicked prosper, it is vain to be righteous. Righteousness does not pay. The big dividends go to the wicked." And so we saw the perplexity of the psalmist in this situation. Close this morning by looking at verses 15 to 20 under the heading "The Sanctuary of God." And here there is the beginnings of a solution to the psalmist's problem and perplexity. We see what the psalmist learned. He learned his duty towards others in verse 15. He realized that something that he shouldn't do was perhaps speak too freely to others about his perplexity. If he had done so, he could be making difficulties for some other people, especially if there were some who were weak in faith. That was a small step in itself, but it was to put his first foot on the rung of the ladder of rising up, as Lloyd Jones puts it. But he learned also about the destiny of sinners. They were on a slippery slope that would lead to ruin. Their seeming prosperity would be short-lived. And then we close by noting where the psalmist learned this. It was when he went into the sanctuary of God. It was when he came to God's house that he learned lessons that began his recovery and his experience of the triumph of faith. This evening we look at the final two sections. First of all, verses 21 to 26, under the heading, The Strength of God. In each section there is that reference to God. And then in the last two verses, the closeness of God. So in verses 21 to 26, we see the strength of God. And we want to underline three things in this section. First of all, the penitence towards God in verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. When the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, he learned something about the wicked. He learned that their apparent prosperity would be short-lived. He understood their destiny, their final end. But in God's sanctuary, the psalmist learned also something else. And that was something about himself. He realized that the way in which he had been grieved and embittered by his envy of the wicked was something that was completely wrong. He admits that he had been foolish and ignorant, that he had been like an unthinking animal, a beast. The psalmist is expressing his penitence, his repentance. He is acknowledging before God, before thee, how wrong he had been. As A.B. Rhodes puts it, the psalmist confesses that his former bitterness was an evidence of his sinful stupidity, culpable ignorance, and degenerate beastliness. Sometimes, you know, we need to recognize that the entire problem is not out there. And that at least some of it is in here and needs to be dealt with and repented of. And so we see the psalmist recognizing that and expressing his repentance. Then in verses 23-24, we see the presence of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. With that 23rd verse, we see a vital stage in Psalm 73. Referring to this section, W.G. Scroggie says, out of the clouds of doubt, the soul now comes into the sunlight of glad certainty. This stanza, he says, is pure gold. Yet, at the beginning of verse 23 is of great importance. Nevertheless. Lloyd-Jones gives a complete address to that verse and entitles it simply, Nevertheless. And it's in the preface of his book that he writes the sermon entitled, Nevertheless, later on in the book. The sermon entitled, Nevertheless, was used by God to bring immediate relief and great joy to a man who was in great agony of soul and near breaking point. He had travelled some 6,000 miles and had reached London only the previous day. He was convinced, and still is, that God in his infinite grace had brought him that distance to hear that sermon. Remarkable thought that someone come, I assume it was America that he, or America, it's maybe further out, Australia, wherever, how far, 6,000 miles, however far that is. He had come 6,000 miles the previous day and attended a service in London where Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones was preaching, and that was a vital moment in his experience as a Christian. The psalmist was able to move on from his self-examination and penitence and put his foot on the next rung of the ladder. That was the picture, by the way, that Lloyd Jones, as we noted this morning, he pictured it as climbing up the ladder. Psalmist realizes that God is with him and he is with God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Nevertheless, in spite of everything, whether everything seems to be wrong and nothing is right, nevertheless, God is there. And he is my God. And he's making no mistakes. In practice, the nearness, the presence of God means that we are held by God. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You hold me up. The psalmist, we remember, his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. He had almost lost his foothold. But as we noted this morning, it was no more than almost, no more than nearly. God keeps us. He holds us. It also means that we are guided by God. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. God has his ways through his word and through his spirit of guiding us. God had guided the steps of the psalmist to the sanctuary. It led him to do that. And we continue to guide him in life. And it's so important that God guides us in every step of our way through life, and we're perhaps not always conscious of it, but God is there directing our path, leading us perhaps at times in unusual directions, but it is all part of his great plan. And it means, of course, that ultimately we will be glorified by God and afterward receive me into glory. God will uphold and guide and bless us while we are on earth. And then he will take us safely to heaven. So we note in this section the penitence toward God, the presence of God, and then in verses 25 and 26, the power of God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength, my heart, and my portion forever. Lloyd-Jones says in these verses, in these words, the psalmist describes yet a further step in the process of his recovery from the spiritual sickness from which he had been suffering. We have followed him step by step, and now he comes to this next stage, which beyond any question is the final position, the topmost level of all. He has just reached, or about to reach, the top of the ladder. What happened at this stage was that the psalmist gave himself to adoring and worshipping God. Turns away from thinking about the wicked. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter much about where the wicked go. He even turned away about thinking about himself. Realized that there were many things wrong about himself. He centers his attention on God. Selwyn Hughes, again, the writer of the Daily Notes, says, in a sense, the psalmist's entire problem arose out of the fact that he had put what God gives in the place of God himself, or maybe what God doesn't give. And when he didn't have the things he wanted, he began to doubt God's love. Now, however, he has come to the place where he desires God for himself. When we really have God and trust in God and feel that God is with us, then nothing else matters very much. There are several precious truths in this part of the psalm, but the one that is specifically mentioned alongside God's name is God's strength. God is the strength of my heart. Literally, it is that God is the rock. It is not just the truth that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, but here is a strength that is available for you and me in every time of need. Yes, my own flesh and heart may fail, but God gives me all the power and strength I need, so that we can say with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. He is the God who is always present with me, and he gives me all the strength that I will ever require. And in his strength, you and I can place anything. The strength of God. This brings us to the last two verses of the psalm, verses 27 and 28, to which I've given simply the title, "The Closeness of God." And we note that the closeness of God means four things. First of all, verses 27 and 28, at the beginning of 28, says simply, nearness to God. "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God." Not everyone is near God. There are those who are without faith, the unfaithful. They're far from God. Recall how Paul reminds the Christians at Ephesus that formerly they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their position. Those who are without faith shall perish. God will destroy them. There is a hell to be shunned, as well as a heaven to be gained. So people do need to repent of their sin and exercise saving faith in Christ. We can never assume that in any congregation of people there is not someone who hasn't yet come to that point of committing their life to Christ and been saved through faith and the Savior. The Ephesians, for their part, they had been far away, but then they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. They were brought into a saving relationship with God. But of course, honesty forces us to accept that even we ourselves at times will be less close to God than at other times. William Cooper, of course, knew all about that and wrote, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." Writers tend to suggest that this was the problem with the psalmist at this point. He wasn't walking close enough to God, and that was what really led him into the difficulties that he experienced. Now, at the end of the psalm, he sees the importance of being near to God, and the tragedy of those who are far from God. Nearness to God. Then, secondly in this section, blessing from God, the beginning of verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God." We recall how the psalm began by stating that God is good. Good to Israel. Good to such as are of a clean heart. Good to God's people. And now as the psalm comes to a close, the writer is able to personalize this and say, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It's not only good to all men in that general sense, it's not good just to the people of Israel, the great company of believers, but me personally, it is good for me. I am blessed. Because God is good in himself, it is inevitable, of course, that he will do good. His goodness will overflow and bring in blessing to his people. And any and everyone who truly seeks him will never have reason to be disappointed. The psalmist sees that God's goodness comes to him as he is near God. How different it is for the wicked, the unfaithful. They don't experience much goodness even in this life. All their appearance of prosperity in terms of health and carefreeness and wealth and popularity is far more apparent than real. And when people who are far from God, when they're really in their more honest moments, they will tell you the truth about what their life is really about. And it's not a wonderful picture. And then their final destiny is to perish and be destroyed anyway. But even in this life, it's not wonderful. By contrast, the believer is blessed in this life, as well as in the life to come. Lloyd-Jones writes that God has every blessing that we need. There is nothing we can ever stand in need of, but God has it. All blessings come from God. He is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He has put them all in Christ. And he has given us Christ. He goes on to speak, Lloyd-Jones, in blessings in terms of forgiveness and assurance and peace and joy. So one could think much about those ideas. Nearness to God, blessing from God. And then at the end of verse 28, safety in God. Safety in God. I put my trust in the Lord. He is my refuge. Having God close to us means that we are not only in a place of blessing, but also in a place of refuge, in a place of safety. There are times, aren't there, when we need protection from ourselves. The writer of this psalm acted foolishly according to his own admission. So foolish was I, he says, and ignorant. I was as a beast before God. He needed the restraining and protecting hand of God to keep him from going over the edge when he was almost gone and his steps had well nigh slipped. God had preserved him at that moment. And God had preserved him when he was in danger of speaking too freely about the perplexity which could have created problems for others, unnecessarily. All of us at times need God to protect us from ourselves. How easy, especially early in life, how easy in our teenage years, which are always difficult, aren't they? We could have made decisions, taken directions in life, that would have been disastrous in the longer term, if not in the shorter term. How easy it would have been. How grateful we should be to God for his protecting care. And I don't think there's one of us. We look back to our teenage years especially. We can't see how God looked after us at those moments, when we could have gone wrong in all sorts of ways. Only the grace and mercy of God preserves us and keeps us. And of course, if we need protecting from ourselves, we certainly need protecting from our enemies. in this psalm, the writer speaks about the wickedness of the wicked, their godlessness, their pride, and yes, their violence and oppression. And with people like that around, there are all kinds of dangers which can easily come to people. In being kept safe, we can do something by ourselves to help ourselves. We are grateful for the help of others at times. But what we really need, and the psalmist recognizes that, is to put his trust in the Lord God, the one who is his refuge, the one who has the power, the ability, and the desire to help us and keep us and protect us. Come to the last point, end of verse 28, witness for God, that I may declare all thy works. Lloyd-Jones, whom I often mentioned in regard to this psalm, pictures the psalmist's thoughts in something like this. If I keep near to God, I shall be blessed. I shall experience his salvation. I shall have this great and marvelous sense of security. And of course, that will immediately lead me to praise God and to magnify God and to glorify God before others. I am going to keep near to God in order that I may always praise him. And as I praise God, I will be testifying about him to others. That is the point at which we must all arrive, says Lloyd-Jones. Yes, there is every evidence that the psalmist here went through a deep personal crisis of faith. Relating it was not likely to do his image or his reputation any favors. But he did relate. He wrote it down. He wrote it so that it would be helpful to people perhaps in his own generation who might experience similar trials. And the Holy Spirit saw it as being so important and valuable that it is included in the canon of Holy Scripture. In this way, it was made available for future generations, including our own. We, in turn, may be able, by our attitudes and words and actions, be a witness to others because of what we have experienced. All of this comes from being close to God, from practicing the presence of God, and we do that by using the means of grace that are available to us, the scriptures, prayer, fellowship, and worship. So in our journey through this psalm, we learn about ourselves and our experiences. But as I pointed out in every section, there is reference to God, and I think we learn particularly about God. We learn about his goodness, that God is good. That is always remaining true. We learn about his omniscience, his knowledge, his all-knowingness, that God, the wicked were saying, does God know anything about it? Does he take any interest in this thing? He surely does. God knows, and he's interested. Think about his holiness. And so it's appropriate that people would go to the sanctuary and worship this holy God. And his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his strength that is available to people to bless them. And finally, we think of his closeness, his omnipresence, that he is never far from every one of us, that he is always there to bless us. And we are right to seek to live in his presence day by day. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the honesty of writers in the Word of God who often spoke and wrote of their own failures and brought to us the struggles that they had, so that in our time we would learn from those Psalms and those parts of your word that tell us so much about the difficulties that were often faced by God's people, often difficulties brought on themselves through their own foolishness, through their own lack of experience and knowledge. And yet, O God, that in the midst of every situation, you were there to bless them. We thank you, Lord, that you can bless each one of us. We pray that you will bless each one of us even this evening, that you will draw near to us at this moment by your Holy Spirit, giving us your peace, your certainty, your assurance that we are yours and you are ours, and that you will bless us whatever comes our way in life, either today or tomorrow or any day, because you are the great God who is able to do all things and bless each one of your children in any and every situation. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.